Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we have heard your word read to us today. Lord, we long for you yourself to reveal yourself in it to us. We long to see more of Jesus Christ, Lord, of our God and Heavenly Father, and of the presence of our Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would show yourself to us in a remarkable way this morning. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus, so that we might glorify him. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, in many different religious traditions in all over the world, there are different ways that people do pilgrimages. You can go to almost any religious tradition and you'll find that some people are doing pilgrimages to holy cities. In Buddhism, there are pilgrimages to the holy sites of Buddha. In Hinduism, there's the Taj Mahal and many other places in which Hindus go to meet together in pilgrimages. In Islam, there are pilgrimages to the holy sites that they believe the Prophet Muhammad was. And in Judaism, there is the Temple Mount. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was something remarkable. Unlike many of the other religious sites which people go to, this is a site which the Jewish people claim that God himself was dwelling. It was a beautiful site. You remember it was first constructed under the instruction of the Lord to Solomon. Then it was destroyed during the exile, and it was rebuilt again during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then finally, it was being rebuilt at 20 years before the birth of Jesus, under Herod's direction, where he wanted to build a temple so glorious as the first temple of Solomon. The temple of Herod was magnificent. It must have been something to behold. It was about 450 meters by 300 meters in its entire structure. The inner court was about 100 meters by 200 meters. And the temple itself was about 50 meters by 50 meters. This was a magnificent structure which was supposed to display the God who was known in his presence in a place where God was known, where God's presence was, where the sacrifices were made, and where God himself displayed himself to his people. It was also a place of separation. You see, there was not only the temple. There was also, outside the temple, there was another court. Then there was the women's court. And outside that was called what is known as the Soreg. That is the wall of separation. Beyond that point, no Gentile could go. Only Jews were allowed to enter there. There were warning signs all over the Soreg to tell people that they were not allowed to enter. For instance, one warning sign said, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosed round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Gentiles were not allowed to enter into the temple courts. There was a court for them, the court of the Gentiles, but beyond that, they were not allowed to go. There was a wall of separation. Now, what happens when Jesus Christ comes in the first century? Well, initially, he sends his mission out to the Jewish people. And then later, he says it's not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. This message of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the ensuing pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was not only for the Jews. This is a benefit that has always been promised to the entire world. We see this not only in the promise ancient, before Israel existed, to Adam, where God promised to Adam and Eve, there will be one who would crush the serpent's head and destroy evil forever. But also in the covenant promise of Abraham, we see that even there, God had promised that he would send one who would be the seed of Abraham, to be the blessing to all nations. But now we have this problem in the first century. The Jews have been eagerly awaiting their Messiah for so many years. And now in Jesus Christ, their Messiah has come. But now the gospel goes out to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And many Jews reject the gospel. Not all of them, but many Jews reject the gospel. So how is the early church to function as one united front? If you have one group within the church which has been waiting for the Messiah their entire existence, thousands of years. And you have another group within the church that has not been waiting for a Messiah, that had no hope of someone to come and save them. What would a church look like if these two bodies were to come together? Would the wall of separation finally be broken down? How could these two people who are so diverse be brought together? Paul's answer in this chapter here in front of us is that in Jesus Christ, this wall of separation has been completely broken down once and for all. In fact, it is in union with Jesus Christ, with both Jewish people who have union with Jesus Christ and Gentile people who have union with Jesus Christ are then united to one another. And this is what we'll see in this chapter. I want to show you that union with Jesus Christ is the foundation, is the center, is a cause of our union with one another in this chapter. So take a look at verse 13 in this chapter. Paul starts by talking about in Jesus Christ. He says, at one time you were separated from God, but now that you, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, were brought near. In verse 14, he says that Jesus himself, he himself is our peace. In verse 15, Paul explains that it was in Christ Jesus that God has abolished the law and the commandments. In verse 16, we are told that it is in Christ Jesus that we have been made one body. In verse 18, we're told it is through him, that is through Jesus, that we have been united. In verse 20, Paul uses the metaphor of a building and says that Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation, and we are the temple. In verse 21, he repeats it again and says, it is in him that we have access to God. And it is in the Lord that we have become a holy temple. Again in verse 22, he uses the same language. In him, you also being built up together in a dwelling place for God. So can you see from this chapter that the entire unity that Paul believes should be witnessed in the church is because of the church having being united with Jesus Christ. The outworking of union with Jesus Christ is not only that we ought to be sanctified, it is not only that we ought to fight against sin, but the outworking of union with Jesus Christ is that we ought to be united to one another. So how does this work? Well, Paul is going to explain to us what we were, what we are now. So he's going to tell us what we were and what we are. Let's take a look at first and what we were. The first thing Paul tells us is that we were alienated from God and one another. We were alienated from God and one another. That we find in verses 11 and verse 12. Take a look. In verse 11, Paul describes us or the church in Ephesus as being Gentiles in the flesh, also called the uncircumcision. He says, by those who are called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see, already as Paul introduces the subject, he says that there is already regulations given in the Old Testament by God to Abraham, which separates the Gentiles from the Jews. The act of circumcision was something to show that the people of Israel were dedicated to the covenant promises that God had made to Israel. It was a sign in the flesh that they had committed themselves to God, just as God had committed himself to him. But Paul tells us that it was at one time that the Gentiles were called the Gentiles. And later on he says, at that time you were separated from him. Now you might ask yourself, at what time did all these things happen, where Paul later says that we're separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, and so on? Well, the answer is, before Jesus came into the world, we were separated from God. Now, one of the important things for us to remember as we're sitting here and thinking about Jews and Gentiles' relationship in the first century, many of you might wonder to yourself, how on earth can this be relevant to me today? I hardly know a Jewish person. Some of you might have Jewish friends or family members. But you don't ask the question, how can Jew and Gentile be separated or brought together in unity? But it is really practical for us, because actually, this is the program which Paul describes to us, which is the foundation for the church going forward from the first century to our own. This unity that exists between Jew and Gentile is supposed to break down every barrier between us in one another, so that we might be one in Christ. So it was at one time that we were separated. He said that it was at one time before Christ Jesus came into the world that we were considered Gentiles and therefore outside of the promises of God. But then in verse 12, he describes everything that we've been missing out, being outside of Christ, not being in union with Christ. He says there are five things that we have. The first is that we're separated from Christ. We used to be separated from Christ as Gentiles. Now you might ask yourself the question, if he's contrasting Jew and Gentile here, how might the Jewish people have been united with Christ? Well, the Jewish people might have been united with Christ through the promise of Jesus coming. But secondly, in many places in the Old Testament, Jesus himself revealed himself to the people of Israel in appearances where he came to them and showed God's presence amongst them. They might have been separated from Christ as well, but through faith in the promises of God, which were about Jesus Christ, they were united to him. The second disadvantage we had as Gentiles before Christ came into the world and we were reconciled to him is that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. It was like there was a protective blanket over the people of Israel as God gave them the promises, as God gave them the covenants, and as God showed his presence to them in what will ultimately be a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. But the Gentiles did not have access to that picture unless they were able to see the people of Israel acting in accordance with their mandate. Thirdly, we were strangers to the covenant of promise. The covenants were made by God to the people of Israel. God initiated the covenant so that he might stand in a good relationship with the people of Israel. These are the covenants stretching all the way back from the book of Genesis, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, all the way to the covenants God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and 18, all the way to the covenant God made with the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, all the way to 2 Samuel 7, where God made a promise about a coming king to David. These are the covenants that you and I and all Gentiles throughout the history of the world were strangers to apart from Christ. The fourth thing that we didn't know is we had no hope. Now you might say to yourself, that's a strange thing that Paul says, that Gentiles have no hope. Surely they have hopes and aspirations for the future. Surely the Gentiles wish that new Caesar would come onto the throne and all things would be led to a new utopia. Surely they think that new regulations in the Roman government law might give them more freedoms in their society. Surely they have hopes for advancement in their careers as whatever occupation they were filling. Surely they had hopes for their children of what they might be doing. But this isn't the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about solid, lasting, eternal hope. You see, the Gentiles, we were without any hope of solid, lasting, eternal hope in God. We had no certainty that there would be a better world. We had no certainty that we would know God in peace. We had no certainty that humanity can live together in love. There was no hope. But worst of all, Paul says, all of this comes from the last thing, being without God in the world. Now you might say to yourself, well, Paul, don't you know that these Gentile people were quite religious? I mean, many of them had many gods. Not only one god, they had many gods. Paul, when he talks about the gods of the other nations, he he says that they are all idols. They are set up by man, and they resemble the image of man because they were made by men. Whereas the God of Israel wasn't a God who is made by men. He is the God who is the creator of the universe, the one who sustains everything, and he is the one who reveals himself to his people. So that when the Jewish writers would write about who he was in the Old Testament, they were not writing their own thoughts, but they were writing as it was revealed to them from God to them who God is. The Gentiles did not have that revelation. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God. What a bleak picture. Well, this is still the picture of all of humanity who are not united to Jesus Christ. But secondly, Paul brings us the good news. He says, secondly, that we have been reconciled through Christ. We have been reconciled through Christ. This we find in verses 13 to verse 17. You might ask yourself, how did God reconcile us to himself? How did God accomplish everything that we needed so that we might have reconciliation with him? Well, the first thing to ask when we ask that question is to ask, what did we need? We've already seen our great lack, but what did we need in terms of reconciliation with God? How would God accomplish this reconciliation? What did we need? Well, there are three things we needed and three actions God took. Take a look at verse 13. It says that we needed to be brought near. You see, he says we were far off and we have been brought near. What does this mean? It means that the people of Israel had the covenant promises. They had the word of God, so they had the presence of God with them in both the word and the temple. And the people of Israel, the people of the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, all the surrounding nations, the Babylonians, they were far off from the presence of God. But Paul says, you have been brought near. The second thing that we needed and that God acted upon was that we needed for the wall of hostility to be broken down. We needed for the wall of hostility to be broken down. As we've already said when we described the temple, there was one great part of the temple, which was the great wall separating the Gentiles off from the Jewish people and their access to the temple, so that the Gentiles only had a partial picture of what it means to know God in the presence of God. This was not only a separation, a wall of separation between God and the Gentiles. This is also a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Because the Jewish people considered the Gentile people to be unclean. And therefore, they would not ritually make themselves unclean before they went to the temple. There was a real physical wall separating the Jews from the Gentiles. But there was also a relational wall between Jew and Gentile, as the Jews considered the Gentiles to be unclean. Now, you might see in verse 15 that there is this really perplexing statement Paul makes when he's talking about this breaking down of this wall that God has done. He says that God has broken down this wall of hostility by abolishing the laws and the commandments and ordinances. You might think to yourself, what an incredible statement that is. God abolished the commandments and the ordinances? Does that mean we throw out the entire Old Testament? Paul, is that what you're telling us? The answer to that is no. God abolished the commandments and ordinances that brought about separation between Jew and Gentile. So all those commandments that are to do with the temple, the ceremonial part of the law, all those commandments that are to do with Israel as a nation state, those commandments that have to do with the civil part of the law, they're taken away so that Jew and Gentile can live in Christ under the true moral commandments of God. When it says here that God abolished the laws and of commandments and ordinances, specifically in this context, there are two things that we see. First, in verse 11, we see circumcision, which we know in the early church was a question. Should the Gentiles be circumcised now that they come into the community of God? And the apostles said no. They ought not to obey this command. What of temple? Should we go to the temple to have sacrifices and to have access to the presence of God? The answer is no. The presence of God resides in Christ and in His church. So the commandments that have been abolished have to do with the temple, and it has to do with circumcision specifically. That's how God brought about the abolishing of the law, that the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. But there's also a third thing that we need in for God to act in this regard. We needed reconciliation with God, and we needed reconciliation with one another. Take a look at verse 16. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body. You see, we needed both reconciliation to God because the Gentiles didn't know God. It's not like God had revealed Himself to the Gentiles in the same way He did to the Jews, where the Jews had the Old Testament. They had the promises. They had the revelation of God. They had the covenants. The Gentiles did not have that. So they needed reconciliation with God. But not only that, we needed reconciliation with the Jews. Reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with one another. So you might ask yourself, how is it that God has brought us near? How is it that God has broken down the wall of hostility? How is it that God has reconciled us to Himself and to others? Well, the answer is given twice. And when Paul does something twice, he means for us to really get the point. He wants to show us how God has accomplished this. In verse 13 and in verse 16, he repeats the way in which God has accomplished this for us. In verse 13, Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. It is by the blood of Christ that we who were far away from God's promises, from God's covenant, from the presence of God, have been brought near. You see, this is about sacrifice. You see, all the Old Testament sacrifices, which were about lambs and goats and pigeons and all these different kinds of animals that were sacrificed, were to be a picture. They were to be a picture of a real peace offering to come, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But by the precious blood of Jesus, we have been brought near. You see, it's a peace offering. A peace offering between us and God. And there was no one else who could do it but Jesus Christ. If you didn't get it the first time, Paul's going to repeat it once again in verse 16 for us, where he says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. You see, the hostility that we had towards God that Paul describes so clearly in Romans chapter 1, and the hostility that we have towards the Jewish people and that the Jewish people have towards us, these things have been broken down through the reconciling act of God which He brought about in the cross. You see, when you have hostility between two parties, what you need is reconciliation between those two parties. In our case, between us and God, it's not only that we need reconciliation with God, we need forgiveness of our sins. Because without forgiveness, we can never be reconciled to God. And so Paul tells us that God has accomplished all these things through the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus died in our place so that you and I might have forgiveness. His blood was a sacrifice, a peace offering. His cross was forgiveness, in which wrath against us was deferred from us to Jesus. The question then is, if God has accomplished all these things that he has done in Christ Jesus, through Jesus' cross and blood, that he has brought us near, that he's broken down the walls of hostility, and that he's brought about reconciliation to God, how can we possibly know about this? The answer is preaching. Paul says in verse 17, and he came, that is Jesus came, and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. Now we've already seen those who are far off are the Gentiles. They're far off from the promises of God, from the presence of God, and from the word of God, from reconciliation to God. So God has come in Jesus Christ to preach peace to the Gentiles. Then we ask yourself the question, where on earth did Jesus preach peace to the Gentiles? Well, in Luke chapter 4, we find one of the most incredible passages where we can talk about this as the manifesto of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus stands up in a synagogue one day and he tells to his Jewish hearers while he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So if you ask yourself the question, who are the poor that he is talking about? Who are the captives? Who are the blind? Who are the oppressed? Jesus is going to explain that for us in the next few verses. In the next few verses, Jesus explains to us by using the example from verse 24 to verse 27. He says two things happened in Israel which is supposed to show us who are the oppressed and who are the blind and who are the poor. In verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Who are these two people? The widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian? These are Gentiles. Jesus came to preach peace to Gentiles. And when we see him sending his disciples out at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see him sending them out to all nations of the earth that all might hear this peace which Jesus has brought. This message of peace is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. It is through the preaching of the act that Jesus has accomplished through his cross that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God by faith. Now you might ask yourself the question, in this passage there is no hint of faith. Where is a discussion of our response to the preaching of the Word of God in faith? The answer is just in the previous verses. In chapters 2, verse 1, all the way to verse 10, Paul had so clearly explained how God had brought about this reconciliation between ourselves and Christ. It is through grace by faith. So here we see that it is through the blood of Jesus that we've been reconciled to God. It is through the cross of Jesus that we've been reconciled to one another. Therefore, we have a new identity. This is what Paul is going to talk about thirdly. He's going to say, we have a new identity in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. He's going to explain this new identity for us in verses 18 to 22. Take a look at those verses. You might ask yourself, now that we once were separated from God and all of God's promises. And now that God has indeed reconciled us to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ, what does it mean we are now, if we are no longer centrally Jew and Gentile? What is our new identity? And Paul is going to give us five aspects of our new identity. The first aspect is that we have a new relationship with God. We have a new relationship with God. I love verse 18. All of you should print out verse 18 and stick it on your fridge. It is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Take a look at it. Paul writes, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." You might say, what's so amazing about that? Well, in that, it not only describes the entire Trinity, it also describes how we relate to each member of the Trinity. Take a look at verse 18. It says, through him. Who's that him? The previous verse, we see it's Jesus Christ. It's through him. It's through his cross that we have access in one spirit. Who's that spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. We have access to God in the Holy Spirit. Because we have been united with Christ, we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And where does this access lead us? We have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator, through his cross and his resurrection, we have access. But it is in the Holy Spirit that we have that access. And that access leads us to our God and our Heavenly Father. This is the Trinity. This is our new relationship with God. That's why we can cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. The second aspect of our new identity is that we are called, in verse 19, we are together fellow citizens. We are fellow citizens. Citizenship speaks of a city. It speaks of a place that we have. It speaks of a new location. We are citizens not merely of Cape Town. We are citizens not merely of South Africa and not merely of Kryfontein. Paul tells us there is a more fundamental citizenship which is going to outlast even the existence of this world. That is the fellowship, the citizenship that we have in heaven. We are citizens in heaven. If you think about what citizenship means, it means you have safe passage where you go. It means you have all the benefits of the city for yourself and those around you. Paul says, we are fellow citizens now in Christ of the heavenly city, where our names are written and from whence we receive every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. The third aspect that Paul mentions here of our new identity is that we are together members of God's household. This is one of Paul's favorite pictures of the new church. He says, we are a family now. It's like we are brought together into the same household where God is our Father, and we are brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy all the benefits of the family. We who are far off have been brought to the dinner table so that we can discuss our lives with the God of the universe. In verse 20 to 22, Paul gives us the fourth aspect, and that is that we are together the new temple. That we are together the new temple. If in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, we emphasize that each individual Christian is the new temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now Paul tells us, in fact, it's not merely an individual thing. It's as we come together that the church itself is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And we are the new temple. Can you see what's happening here as we introduce this message about temple? The old temple's abolished. The physical temple has been abolished. The new temple has been built. That is the temple, which is the church. What's the foundation of this temple? Well, Paul tells us. It's the apostles and the prophets. This is why we don't have apostles and prophets in the church today. Because Paul tells us it's the foundation. Now, how many of you have been involved in the building of a house where the foundation was built, the house was built, and then another foundation was built on top of the house? Have you ever seen a house like that? Or maybe in a postmodern city, you might see something like that. But that's not how you build a house. You build a house with the foundation at the bottom, and then you build the house on top of it. The apostles, who lived during Jesus' time, and the prophets, who lived during Jesus' time and before, are the foundation, once for all. Therefore, we don't have any more prophets and apostles. But what's the cornerstone? Well, it tells us here that the cornerstone of this building, the foundation upon which all the foundation rests, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the stone that the builders rejected, who has now become the capstone, the cornerstone of the entire building, on which the entire edifice rests. Without him, there is no apostles and prophets, and without him, there is no church. Without this union with Jesus Christ, we would not be here. What's the structure? Well, this new structure that God is building is a new temple. Have you seen in Revelation, there is no temple, because God dwells in the midst of his people. The new temple is not merely the individual Christian, but it is the gathered church. You might ask yourself, what's the purpose of this temple? What's the purpose of this new structure which God is building on the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? What is the purpose of this new temple? It tells us in verse 22, in him you're also being built up together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The purpose of the church is that God might be in their midst. That we would be the dwelling place of God. That's why Paul says it's so important to have orderly services, not where everyone talks at the same time, so that people can hear the message of God and that they might come amongst us and say, surely God was here. Surely God was in the midst of his people. There's one more aspect to this union, to this new identity that we have. And that is that Paul says that we are not only a new relationship with God, fellow citizens, members of God's household, a new temple, but he says we are like one body. One body. He says this throughout. That means that the union that we are supposed to have as a church cannot be any closer. It should be as one body. Now, as we close our time together, let's think for a moment how to put these things into practice in our coming weeks ahead. How might this unity be broken down? Well, as with all things, breaking something down is much easier than building it up. It can be broken down by any kind of sin, where Paul says that a little sin is like yeast that goes through the entire dough and affects everyone. That's why we always have to practice church discipline. It's not because anyone thinks that they're holier than anyone else. It's because we have to keep the community pure. The second way that we can have a breakdown in the unity, if there's a constant quarreling about things that are not written. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that the reason you're saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul, is that all of you are going beyond what's written in the Bible. He says that these quarrelings are not godly. The third way that we can break down the unity is by gossiping and slandering against one. The fourth way that we can break down this unity is when we hold grudges and never seek reconciliation. It's easy to break something down, but it's hard to maintain the unity of peace. So how shall we maintain the unity of peace in our church. The first and most fundamental way is that we have to be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. We have to be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. We cannot be those who are standing outside and looking in and thinking that we're part of the family when in fact we are not. And this is not primarily about baptism. This is not primarily about membership. This is primarily about trusting Jesus Christ. Everything that he's done for you and for your salvation. And as a result of that trust, you make a public profession and say, I want to be everyone to know I am part of this community through faith in Jesus, through the waters of baptism, and through membership. I want everyone to know that this is my family. The second way that we can build up the unity in the church is that we ought to forgive one another regularly. How often do we sin against one another? When Jesus was talking about forgiveness to his disciples say, well, Jesus, you're talking about forgiveness, but I have some really sinful friends and family. They sin against me all the time. How often should I be forgiving them? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. You ought to be forgiving them as often as they sin and confess their sins. Forgiveness is central to unity. The third way that we can maintain unity in the church is by sacrificing our time and our money towards one another in cheerful giving. So that we give our time and our money towards others so that others in the church might be built up. The fourth way we can keep the unity is by using our spiritual gifts for the edification of one another. God has told us, and Paul has re-emphasized this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that each person who is in Christ Jesus has received spiritual gifts for the edification of the community. We are to use these so that Christ might be preeminent in our community. And the last thing we can do, there's many others, but the last thing we can do is encourage one another in the Lord. Tell one another about Jesus constantly. Tell one another about how wonderful he is, how wonderful his salvation is, how wonderful it is to walk with him and to know him and to know his acts of redemption, to know the presence of the Holy Spirit and the constant encouragement of the Word. Encourage one another regularly. What's at stake? What's at stake with this whole question of unity within the church? Well, Jesus tells us there's two things at stake. The first thing that's at stake is that if we don't have this unity within ourselves, the world will never believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus is saying there, if there is no unity within the church, well, then people have a really legitimate reason to not believe that Jesus has been sent by the Father. Likewise, Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By what? When you love one another. You see, when we love one another, and we maintain this unity, this union amongst ourselves, then truly we reflect to the world the reality of our new identity, that we are in Christ. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you have made us your own in Christ Jesus. That we belong to you, and that through these weeks you have shown us the incredible spiritual benefit there is of being in Christ. How transformative it is for every aspect of our lives. We pray that these things would not be forgotten by us, but we would carry them around in our hearts, knowing that we have been seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms and are therefore being transformed from one degree of glory to another, that you yourself would be glorified in this community, even as we love one another and have unity with one another. We pray that this would happen more and more, that you would bring peace and love and sacrifice here so that Jesus might be known. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing together.